I'm going to turn your attention to the word of the Lord. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. But first, let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to think carefully and rightly this morning. As we look into the truth of your word, instruction, commands for our life, Lord, help us. Help us to walk in your ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want us to begin by thinking about the connection between hope and holiness. In what way is our living hope connected to living in holiness? Or to ask it differently, how is trusting God related to obeying God? How is our conviction connected to our conduct? What's the relationship between faith and works? What does belief have to do with behavior? You see, I'm just asking the same question again and again because what happens in the heart overflows into our action. What we're going to see in the text today is that we are to live holy because we have a living hope. If you have a Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Our text is verse 13 down to verse 21. I invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot going on in the verses I just read. There's a lot of instruction. And yet within all of that instruction, there are three main commands. In the original language, there's only three actual imperatives. Everything else, all the other instructions, are just helping us understand how we do those three things. So let me start by drawing your attention to the three commands. The first one's there in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here it is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing Peter tells us to do is to hope fully. Okay, secondly, look at verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we are to be holy. We're to live in holiness. The third one is in verse 17, second half of the verse, but it starts this way. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we are to hope fully, we are to be holy, and we are to fear. Along the way, Peter is also going to give us reasons for these commands. So here's my first heading. Live in holiness because God is gracious. The first thing we see in this text is that we must live in hope because God is gracious. Live in hope. So back in verse 3, we saw that we have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. And at the end of our passage, we saw that that hope is in God. But here at the beginning of our passage, verse 13, we read that we are to set our hope fully on the grace of our God. Look at verse 13. The first word's important. Therefore. Therefore is a word of conclusion. So, all of this, therefore, something else. Well, that's what's going on in this text. So, the therefore points us back to the 12 verses beforehand. He says, in light of the incredible salvation that God has worked, therefore, we ought to do this, that, and the other. Let's briefly consider the glorious gospel that has been revealed in those first 12 verses. We've seen that God chose to save us. We see that God sent Jesus to secure for us a salvation that can never be taken away. We've seen that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve to die. We deserve to die, but he died in our place as our substitute. Jesus took the punishment that our sinful record deserved so that we could be given the reward that his perfect record deserved. Namely, eternal life with God. The scripture teaches that all who turn from their sin and trust in him, they are forgiven. And they are adopted into God's family. We as the children of God will live with God forever. Oh, this is incredible. This is what he's been rejoicing in at the beginning of this book. This is our certain hope. And because of this hope that we have, therefore we are commanded to hope fully in that grace. Never stop believing. Never stop trusting what we have seen. Now, it's constructed in a way that might catch us off guard. There's two statements beforehand that are telling us how we do that. How we hope fully in God. So verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God. So this is how we hope. Look, let's think about those statements. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. What he's calling us to is careful, clear, right thinking. Those who understand what has just been written in those first 12 verses, who thought it through, they cannot help but hope in what God has said. This is how it works. Right thinking about what God has revealed leads us to right belief. And that belief then leads us to proper behavior. What does it look like to set your hope fully on God? Well, first we have to deal with this question. Well, what is hope? What does that even mean? We often use the word hope and we mean to wish. I hope my team wins the game when you really don't think they're going to win. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope is a confidence in what is certain to come. It is faith in the future. It's trusting that God will keep his promises. This is our hope. We are to hope fully, meaning our confidence is in God to the end. What is that type of faith, that type of confidence, that type of trust, that type of hope? What does it look like? So if you see someone in the grocery store and they're hoping fully in God, could you tell? Could you recognize it if you saw them around the water cooler at work or in traffic or alone on the internet? Well, I think Peter would say, actually, yes, you can. You can see that hope. Because it's shown, it's revealed through behavior. This text first tells us that we are to live in hope. But secondly, those who live in hope live in holiness. We're moving quick. Second point, live in holiness. So we live in hope because God is gracious. But we live in holiness because God is holy. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. It's a very clear command. We are commanded to be holy. To act. To behave in such a way that is holy. We are to live in holiness. Now, Peter has not changed the subject. Those who hope in God live in holiness. These things are inseparably linked. You cannot break them apart. Let me put it this way. Hope is holy. Hope is holy. You cannot hope in God without living in holiness. Living in holiness is actually how our living hope is seen. It's how it's observed. It's how it's demonstrated. The scripture again and again teaches us that hope leads to holiness. Inevitably, you know, it always gets there. And we should point out that it's not the other way around. It's not that holiness leads us to hope. It's not as if we're just good enough, if we're just holy enough, then God will save us. No. He saves us. Our hope is in what he has done, and then we become holy in our conduct. So the root of hope produces the fruit of holiness. If we really hope in God, well, then we will walk in his ways. We will bear the fruit of holiness, self-control, and peace, and patience, and kindness. This is what it looks like to trust in Jesus. You see, what the Bible teaches is that the gospel not only saves us from hell, but the gospel transforms us. The gospel takes us from sinners and makes us saints. It makes us new and different. Oh, this is encouraging truth. This is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Think about those words. So straightforward. If you are in Christ, you are new. That means conversely, if you're not new, you're not in Christ. So if you're living a life that's not patterned on holiness and righteousness, it's actually evidence, even to you, but to others around you as well, that you don't actually trust God. If you trusted him, it would change the way in which you live. Don't think you can hope in God's grace while refusing to obey his word. Hope, true hope, is seen in holy living. This is why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Again and again, the scripture calls us to action. Now, those actions, those deeds, those good deeds, they're not what save us. But if we don't have them, it's an indication that we've not actually been saved. Because those who really hope in God really live in holiness. Look again at verse 14. He begins by saying, as obedient children. That's interesting. He just calls us obedient. Well, yes, this is our new identity. We've been adopted into the family of God, and so our lives are now characterized by obedience and holiness. This is who we are. We have been changed into something new and better. We are to live holy, we see that in verse 15, back to verse 14, not living in our old identity, not following our old passions, but rather living in our new identity as God's obedient children. Look again at verse 14. Again, this is modifying. It's telling us how to be holy in verse 15. But verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So there were passions, there were desires that were foolish, and they were wrong. And they made perfect sense because you were ignorant of God. You didn't know him and his ways. You didn't know his goodness. But we have turned from those things. We've trusted in Christ. Those who repent and believe, they don't return back to that same sinful actions. This is what we're being called to, is a new life. Then in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The standard is set very high. God actually calls us to be holy in all of our conduct. What do we do with that? Does God really expect us to do what he says? Yes. It's that simple. He actually calls us to pursue holiness. Now, we're not perfect. We are going to struggle against sin all our days. And yet, real Christians seek after holiness. They pursue holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 14, sorry boys, I'm skipping down a little bit, says this, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What an interesting command. He's writing to Christians, and he says, strive for holiness, the very holiness that you must have if you're ever to see the Lord. This is what Christians do. They pursue, they seek after holiness. We have this bookshelf out in the lobby with different resources to help us grow as Christians. There's a whole shelf devoted to the pursuit of holiness. This is what Christians do. They pursue what is good and right. We stumble along the way, and yet we are seeking it out. Let's go back to verse 15 again. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So it doesn't just call us to be holy, but we're told that we are called by a holy God. The call of holy God is a call to salvation. This is made clear in chapter 2, verse 9. When we read that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what it means to become a Christian. To be called out of darkness into the light. To go from death to life. We have been rescued from sin. So we shall not continue in it. We must actually live in holiness. Of course, Peter tells us here why we are to be holy. Again, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the ground, the foundation, why we should be holy is because our holy God. It's because of who he is. We want to emulate our heavenly Father. We want to be like him. We must be like him. We are in the family. Now he quotes there from Leviticus chapter 11. In verse 45, we read this. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now that word therefore is important again. Why should they be holy? Because the Lord, the Holy One, has rescued them, has redeemed them. Again, the pattern, the order here is important. The scripture keeps telling us, be holy, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. God rescues his people, and then he calls them to live in holiness. Peter takes this and he applies it to his audience. We too are in the same situation. We've been saved by trusting in Christ, and now we must live in holiness. Those who truly hope in God live in holiness. And if the pattern of your life is unholy, it actually demonstrates you don't hope in God. Here's what we've seen this morning. We are to live in hope. We are to live in holiness. And now finally, we are to live in holy fear. Thirdly, live in holy fear because God is judge. Live in holy fear. You see this in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The Bible commands us to be afraid, to fear. Now, this is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is common in Scripture, and yet it's commonly misunderstood. Today, we don't know what to do with this. We read verses like Psalm 111, verse 10, that tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the starting point for a wise life. It's fearing God. But why should we fear God who is merciful and compassionate? Why would we fear our loving Father? Well, because he's also judge. That's what this text says. Look again at verse 17. If you call on him as Father, oh, my loving Father. But then we're told, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct your way in fear. So we are tempted to treat God lightly, to act as if because he loves us, his commands don't really matter. It doesn't matter if we obey him. But mark my words, no disobedience will ever go unnoticed by God. It will all be dealt with. The wise person says, I'm not going to mess with God. I'm going to take him seriously. I'm going to do what he says. Oh, we should fear the Lord. We should have a healthy reverence for the Lord in all of our conduct. Now, he's really just repeating himself. He's actually not telling us anything new. He just told us to live in holiness. And now he tells us to live in the fear of the Lord. But that looks exactly the same. God-fearing actions are holy actions. Holy conduct is God-fearing conduct. He's simply emphasizing the point. Those who set their hope on the grace of God, they take God seriously. They want to do what he says. They want to be holy like he is holy. We must have enough respect for God, enough reverence for him, that we stay within the boundaries that he has wisely set for us. Proverbs 8, verse 13 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." What's it look like to fear God? It's to hate sin, to hate unrighteousness, to be disgusted by that which is unholy, and to walk in holiness. I said hope is holy. Well, likewise, hope is holy fear. A true hope in God fears God, fears him rightly. Now, what are we to be afraid of? What should we fear? We should not be afraid that God is going to smash us, right? We should not be afraid that our loving Heavenly Father will abandon us. He won't. He will hold us. He will keep us all the way to the end. And yet we should be afraid of the consequences of disregarding his word. The Almighty will most certainly discipline his children. You don't want God doing that. The scripture calls us to self-discipline, but if we won't do it, the Lord will discipline us. Children know they would rather follow the rules than have to face the discipline of their loving father. We should fear dishonoring our father. We should fear disobeying his word. Look again at verse 17. "If you call on him as father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." There's confusion here because we often think as Christians, oh, well, there's no judgment for us. That's not quite right. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is still a judgment. We will still give an account for every idle word. The scripture makes clear that Christians will not be condemned for their sins, but they will be judged for their deeds, and they will be rewarded accordingly. I don't have time to dig into it, but I've written several of the passages there in the bottom of your sermon guide. You can go look at 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 20, not Romans, Revelations 20, Romans 2. On and on the scripture goes to tell us about the judgment we should expect. But beloved, we should fear God. We should dread the possibility of displeasing our Father. We should be terrified of the thought of dishonoring him. We should be scared of sinning against our good, loving Father. I think what Peter is doing here is really just summing up the book of Ecclesiastes. When you come to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a summary statement. Chapter 12, verse 13, it says this: "All has been heard, fear God, and keep his commandments." Peter's telling us that's what it looks like to truly hope in God. Those who really trust God, they fear him and they keep his commandments. They live in holiness and in holy fear. Now, we're not quite done, because Peter gives us even more reason, more ground, more justification for living our life in this way. In verses 18 to 21, he gives us even more motivation for doing all of these things that we've seen. So I've got one more point. We are to live in hope, in holiness, and in fear because Jesus shed his blood. There is a connection to what Christ did on the cross and how we live our life. Look at verse 18. Knowing, that's connecting us. So we do all these things because we know what he's about to say. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So those who set their hope in God, they know, they recognize the incredibly high price that was paid so that they could be freed from sin and live in holiness and in reverence before the Lord. Did you notice that it says we were ransomed from ways? By the way, in the original language, the word way here is the same word that's translated as conduct back in verse 15. So verse 15 said, be holy in all your conduct. And now we learn that we were ransomed from our old, foolish, worthless, pointless ways. We used to live this way, but Jesus died so we could live in a new, holy way. Now, the scripture often speaks of being ransomed from hell or from guilt, from the punishment we deserve. And although that's true, that's not what's in view in this text. Here we're being told that we were ransomed from the old, stupid, sinful way of life. Peter here says, we know that Jesus died so that our sins would be forgiven, but also so that our sins could be forsaken. Earlier we sang, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Jesus bought both of those things for us. He took the punishment our sins deserve, but he also gave us power over sin. His death actually enables us to walk in holiness. His death enables us to do what is good and right. One of the reasons Jesus died was so that we could be transformed in our behavior. Jesus died so that your conduct, your way of life, your actions, your words could be holy and God-fearing. See it again in the text, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, the death of Christ did more than grant you pardon. It gave you power over sin. Jesus died so that you could be justified, but also so that you could be sanctified and ultimately glorified. And we need to stop here and recognize that this isn't just like a hypothetical. It's not like he bought the option for us to be holy or not. No, no, no. His purchase was effective. He purchased his people's holiness, meaning his people will be holy. So if you think, well, I can just keep on sinning because Jesus already paid for it, you do not understand the gospel. Jesus did not die so that you could keep on sinning. He did not die to enable more disobedience. He died to save you from your sin and to turn you into someone who delights to do what is good and right and holy. Peter comes back to this theme in chapter 2. Verse 24, he writes this. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's just telling us the same thing all over again. Jesus died so that we could be different, so that we could be new. Jesus died to enable us to live in righteousness and holiness and fear. So I have a stern warning that each one of us needs to receive. If you're not striving to live in holiness and righteousness, you should have no assurance that you're actually hoping in God, that you're actually a Christian. Those who trust in the Lord, trust him enough to do what he says. Those who have been transformed by the gospel live in a new and different way. Again, we're not perfect, but we are striving for holiness and righteousness, which he has enabled us to take part in again and again. This is what Christians do. They live in hope. They live in holiness. They live in holy fear. Peter is highlighting the high cost that was paid so that we could be transformed. The final reason he gives us is the matchless sacrifice of Christ. He paid for our holiness with the precious blood of Christ. That's an important word. Go look there again. We'll start. Get the running start from 18 again. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When he refers to Christ's blood as precious, he's not saying his blood is cute. Oh, that precious little blood. No, that's not what's in view here. It's referring to its infinite value. It is more precious than gold and silver. It is the most valuable thing we could imagine. The precious blood of Christ is infinitely valuable. In fact, did you notice how he refers to gold and silver as perishable? He takes that which is valuable and lasting, and he treats it as if it's fruit left too long on the table. You can just see the flies buzzing around it. He didn't purchase our holiness with gold and silver. That seems like that would be impressive. But he actually compares that to Christ's blood and says, oh, that's as worthless as rotten fruit. No, what he purchased us with is the precious blood of Christ. And then that preciousness is even intensified by what he says next. So look at verse 20. He, referring to Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, we looked at this a while ago. Foreknowledge refers to a loving relationship before creation. The Father was in a loving relationship with the Son. So the fact that he would give his Son and let his Son's blood be shed for us is unimaginable. How infinitely valuable is his blood? And yet, God's love is demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He keeps going, verse 20 again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for our sake. Through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is interesting. He's tying this all up. The reason, not just that we're holy and God-fearing, but even the reason we hope in God. The reason we believe is because Jesus purchased it for us. This was all part of what Christ was buying. His precious blood purchased our hope in God, our holy lives, our fear of the Lord. This is all of God's doing. Once we see the high price that was paid to enable us to live in holiness and fear, how could we possibly live in any other way? Our hopeful, holy, God-fearing conduct was purchased with the very precious blood of Christ. He shed his infinitely valuable blood so that you and I could live in hope, could live in holiness, and could live in the fear of the Lord. So, beloved, let's get to it. Let's pray together. Lord, these are heavy things, and yet they're glorious things. Lord, how we rejoice in the purchase that you have made. You have bought for yourself a people. You have prepared for yourself a bride. We indeed are enabled to walk in holiness. Paul writes about how Jesus is preparing for himself this bride. He's making it so that we are without spot or wrinkle. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that those who truly hope in you live in holiness, live in a holy fear of you. Lord, we need your help. We need your help to think rightly. It's easy for us to forget these things, to believe the lies that we are told. Oh, but we are obedient children. We are those who are now holy in your presence. We have been declared holy, declared righteous. Lord, help us to live in that very way. Lord, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for its power to make us holy. Its power to make us God-fearing. Its power to make us those who hope in you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It seems like the only right response to the truth of the Word of God is to praise God for it. It's to sing. So I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing together of that precious blood and the power it has in our lives to conquer sin. Let's stand and sing together. In the hymnal, it is number 251, there's power in the blood.